God has a way of humbling us, doesn't he? But there's another story that's captivated my attention that I want to introduce our text this morning with. And that's the story of the custody fight of Ileon Gonzalez. There's a political tug of war between his relatives in Florida and his father in Cuba. And this morning it's not my intent to debate the moral or legal issues surrounding this, but rather to point out that there's a parallel battle faced by Christians of all ages. It certainly was faced by the Christians in Rome to whom Paul is writing. For there is a father in heaven who has custody over his kids. What's drawn me to think about this, that we're all like this little six-year-old. We're strangers in a strange land. And the question is, who will have reign in our hearts? That's the gist of what Paul is about as he writes this letter to Christians who are in the capital city of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire seems to have all of the power chips on its side. The Roman Empire seems to be able to work its way, and when the Caesar says something, folk do it. There's no questions asked. And Paul writes this letter to these people about 2,000 years ago regarding where the true power lies. And he comes to a climactic passage about halfway through his letter where he kind of rhapsodizes into a kind of paean of praise. We're going to look at it today. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to ask you to read along with me this particular text. Romans 8 verses 28 to 39. Because Paul not only describes the nature of the fight, but he also describes its eventual outcome. He lets us know ahead of time what's going to take place. And he uses a technique that's fascinating. It's called the prophetic past. He uses past tense verbs to describe something that will take place in the future. That's how sure he is of it. Let me begin by reading verse 28. You join in and read with me verse 29, and we'll make that sequence our pattern as we go through this text. Romans 8, 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Together. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These great things. Amen? I'm trying to be like Tracy Hinkle today. I say amen, you say it after me. That's a great thing. I've never learned to do that. But amen. Amen. That's the way it works. The call of God is mentioned several times in this text, and Paul is concerned to let you know that there's a power behind that call. And our passage divides neatly into three sections where Paul gives us first the basis of the call. It's found in the past, present, and future work of God. The call of God to his people is based on what God does, not what we do. Secondly, there are benefits to that call. It results in certain things that are true, that we appropriate, that we know personally. Those are wonderful benefits. They have nothing to do with us, everything to do with God. And finally, the nature of that call is not something where we'll merely engage in armchair philosophizing. It's a call to battle. And all throughout this text, there's the interesting interplay of the fact that there is opposition, there is difficulty, there is hardship in the world, but that will not separate us from the love of God. Amen? Amen. Look firstly at this basis of his call, verses 28 to 30. Paul anchors the calling of Christians in the sixfold working of God in this text. These words, which each of which we could spend a whole message on, become the foundation for our assurance and our comfort. Notice how they build upon one another. First of all, Paul says that our calling is based in God's foreknowledge. God made the plan. It was conceived, as he says in Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundations of the world. God made the plan. Secondly, it's based in his predestination work. God made the plan possible. He arranged the structure of reality, the events of history, such that what he had thought in his head would come true in reality. That's the basis of our calling. Thirdly, he calls us. He made this plan possible and he made it personal. He spoke to us. If he's spoken to you in such a way that you can't shake it, in your heart of hearts, you may disappoint yourself, your spouse may disappoint you, your church may disappoint you, the events of history may disappoint you, but in the heart of hearts, there's a sense in which God calls us individually in a deeply personal way. We can't shake it. We may not like the nature of life the way it is, but when God calls us, his call is effectual, and it awakens in us a desire to follow him. Ephesians later on says that without that, we're spiritually dead. Even the ability to believe in God is something that God grants us because he wakens us by his call to say, Lord, I believe in you. The basis of our calling is in the work of God, not in ourselves. Fourthly, he justified us. Paul refers back to stuff he's mentioned in chapters 4, 5, and 6 in this letter already. God declares us righteous. He says, when I look at Bob McCoy, I don't see what the rest of you see. Someone who's full of holes, someone who's difficult, someone who has a hard time dealing with reality, someone who has got sin in him. But when I see Bob McCoy, I see a little Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the one that shelters me. He has justified me and made me morally and spiritually perfect. That's the work of God. He has made me pure. Fifthly, here's where it gets really exciting. God made this plan in such a way that we would be glorified. The word glorify means to make visible what's invisible. We tend to talk about this flag as Old Glory because it represents something that you can't see. So in one bold swell foop, so to speak, what God says, among other things, is that what is true that I see in an invisible way, one day everyone will see that you are my people. And Paul writes about that in the past tense as though it's already happened, even though it's yet to come. So God makes the plan something that will be permanently perceived so that we'll be known as God's people. Finally, and this is the burden of the last part of the text, the motivation that's the basis of this plan is a love that cannot separate us from God. God loved us. Now, let me tell you, friends, in my alliterative work, I get all sorts of excited about this. You see, that God made the plan. He made the plan possible. He made the plan possible and personal. He made the plan possible and personal so that we would be declared pure people. He made the plan possible, personal, and you know how that works? He did it in such a way that we would be declared permanently perceived as the people of God. He did it in such a way that the plan made possible and personal so that we would be declared pure, be permanently perceived as the people of God, and he did it with passion. That's how I remember it. And you know the reason he did all this? Is so that we would praise him. Amen? The basis for our being known as the children of God is not what we do, but what God has done. Now immediately there arises within us this thought, but, because we want to have something to do with it. The very nature of the evil that lurks in us, even as Christians, is we want to take credit for something we can't. But I want to let you know the flip side is the truth. That when doubts arise, when folks have problems with us, when things don't go right, it's good to know that the assurance of what's true doesn't reside in us. It doesn't reside in the programs of people. It resides in the work of God. Now, there's some interesting things about this sort of thing. When it says that God exercises his foreknowledge, we tend to understand that in the sense of knowing something ahead of time. We tend to see it temporally. That's not really the sense of the text. God is not some celestial puppet master controlling the strings of our lives. Rather, what's at stake in this issue of foreknowledge has to do with his desire to adopt us. The nature of his foreknowledge is something that's similar to one of the people who engaged in baptism last Sunday, who basically said, I've been adopted into a family. Some of you have had the privilege of being adoptive parents, and you know the interesting dynamic that occurs when you see someone ahead of time that's not yours and you welcome them into your family. That's what's true. God sees everything in the eternal present, and he looks at us and he says, I want you to be my children. That's part of my foreknowledge for you. The background for both foreknowledge and predestination has to do with this idea that God works in such a way to bring us into relationship with himself. That calling that's talked about comes from the Greek root word that we get our word ekklesia. It has to do with the same word that's called assembly. In the ancient Roman world, what would happen is when something had to be decided within a town, there would be an ekklesia called, an assembling, a gathering together. And if it was done by the ruling constabulary of that particular town, everyone was required to be there. That's what's going on here. In a political sense, when God calls, people come. God also then makes it possible that there are no obstacles to our enjoying relationship with him. Now, I've struggled to find an analogy or an illustration to help us understand that. The closest one I can come is one that's painfully personal in our family right now. What's happened over the course of the last year or so is that one of our children has fallen into love. It's been a plight. But as a result of this, a plan has been hatched. It's fun being on the outside watching all this work. For some young men, this is their first exercise in strategic planning. Instead of just doing life as it comes, you have to think ahead about it. I want all of you that were men before who are now currently married to your spouse, raise your hand. You will understand exactly what we're talking about here, you see. And so in our family, what's taken place is this person exercised foreknowledge. Do I know enough to think this through? It's a bit of a risk. Secondly, in our family, there was a bit of predestination. Can I make events come together so the right circumstances will be there? There's calling. Will you be buried in the family plot? You know how that works. I mean, it's something more romantic than that, but that's kind of the way it works, you see. He didn't use those words, believe me. That's how my father proposed to my mother, by the way. They're not buried yet. Now, this is where we're getting way off the topic. But you understand, the calling is effectual. Are there any other relational obstacles to this impending union? That's what justification is. Are we brought into a right relationship with one another. Glorification. Can I make visible what is invisible to the world? In rather draconian terms, do I have enough money to buy the ring? Can we pull off the wedding? Finally, love. Is there a passion that will keep us together? The basis of our calling is not within us, it's within the work of God. You see, when God calls you, you may not know all those things are at work at first blush. The fascinating thing is oftentimes we know very little about it, but afterwards we realize that there's been a whole plan at work. It takes the rest of our life to appreciate it. Now Paul goes on to talk about what the benefits of that call are, verses 31 to 37. And he poses five rhetorical questions. We read them. If God's done this, what benefits do we enjoy? He basically says in verse 31 that if God is for us, who can be against us? There's no obstacle. Any foe that would seek to hinder that is not there. Secondly, if he didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him give us all things graciously? That God has a way of giving us gifts. The way in which we know his gifts are real because he gave the greatest gift. That's what we celebrate this time of year. That Jesus came and he died on our behalf. By the way, I want to kind of take a bit of a digression at this point to help you understand what we're going to try and do at the Good Friday service. I want to be clear about it because we're going to do something a little differently. We've constructed a rough-hewn cross. And at the end of our Good Friday service, we're going to give each of the people who attend a little card and ask them to write their name on the cross. And as the service comes to a conclusion, what we're going to ask people to do is to come up front. They don't have to, but they'll be chosen to do it. Take your card with your name on it and pierce the nail on the cross and then leave quietly. Why am I telling you that ahead of time? I'm telling you that ahead of time because I want you to deliberately see that we're asking you to identify with the death of Jesus. If Jesus was given up for us, how will not God give us everything else that we need? That's the intent of Paul's writing here. If God would give us his own dear son, doesn't he give us everything else that we need? And so as part of our Good Friday service, in a deeply meditative way, we want it to conclude with people coming up front and placing their name with the card on the nail of the cross. It's as close as graphically we can to make visible the nature of it. We're asking kids why we have a children's program of younger kids, as often they don't understand the nature of that symbolism. But older kids do. Would you pray that what we're called to do is identify that Jesus' death was for me? I should have been there, but he took my place. Amen. Thirdly, Paul uses a third rhetorical question, verse 33. Can anyone bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? No. The penalty is paid. We've been declared righteous. There can no one accuse us in court. There's no particular place that people can go to make us out to feel guilty, because if we've identified with Jesus, we're pure. That's a great benefit, because one of the things that happens by virtue of our history, by virtue of our own error and our own failure, is we get the evil one will constantly get us to a point of saying, I don't deserve it. Paul says that there's nothing, no one can bring a charge against you because Jesus died for you. You've been declared righteous. Some people labor their whole lives under the burden of unresolved guilt. And this morning, friends, you may be weary of it. You may be wondering, oh, if I could only take back that 5-minute encounter I had with XYZ person. If there was only something I could do because I've spoken harshly, I've not acted appropriately. If I only, and Paul says, who will bring a charge against those God has chosen? No one. Amen. Fourthly, who is he who condemns? The evil one is, of course, the one who condemns. The evil one is the accuser of the brothers and sisters. The evil one comes like he did with Job and says, the only reason they believe is because you've made life easy. And at the right hand of the Father in heaven, we have an advocate, Jesus himself. And he says, that's not true. They're mine. My younger brothers and sisters down there, look out for them. When life gets tough, give them those inner resources. And in fact, what happens is that Jesus is the one who intercedes on our behalf. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus. We're saying, in effect, Jesus, take our meager requests, translate them in some way in which God himself will understand, and then be our intermediary. It's one of the great benefits of the Christian life. Even when you don't know how to put it into words, you can say, oh, Lord, help me. And Jesus immediately takes that, much like one of those rapid-fire modem kind of transfer situations, and he zips it via email to heaven. That's something no computer technology can do that I know of. He is our advocate. And finally, will anything be able to separate us from the love of God? Paul says, no, nothing at all. And it's just amazing how this works. And when people of God grab hold of that sort of thing, it literally changes their life. I've been doing some little bit of reading in church history. During the early 1700s in England, there was an amazing kind of pallor, amazing kind of difficulty socially and economically in that particular country. You realize at this point it's almost a mirror of what we're struggling with in the latter part of the 20th century, early part of the 21st century. There were 160 laws on the book requiring capital punishment if a person was convicted of them. 160. The way in which the country tried to deal with the moral decay was to enact laws to punish people. Prisons were filled to overflowing. There was a lack of any kind of a moral semblance. Alcoholism was on the rampage. Child labor was incredible. And folk were living hard, dreary, tough lives. In the midst of this particular thing, there rose a voice of a 22-year-old man who knew the love of Jesus. His name was George Whitefield. Whitefield began to preach passionately that the fact is that God has a plan. He's made it possible. He's made it personal for people whereby those who believe in Jesus are declared righteous. And he said the result is that you don't do life on your own. And the result of that preaching transformed England, such that by the time the 1750s came around, England was a redeemed, a rechanged state. In certain places, the taverns went out of business. There was no more alcoholism. There was reform to the prisons in such a way that people were no longer put in prison forever and ever for just merely shoplifting. There was an attempt to educate the young. That's where the genesis of the early Sunday school movement takes place. And through the work of Whitefield and the Wesley brothers, England was changed inside out. Why? Because the word of God came to people and they believed it. Because God called people to himself. One of the great Chinese strategists of the 1950s, Li Hung Chang, was once asked, what is leadership? How is humanity divided? He said there are only three kinds of people. There are those who are immovable. There are those who are movable. And that there are those who change them, who move them. Where are you today? Has God called you? If he has, do you rejoice in the benefits of that call? Does it change the way you think of yourself? Now, finally, Paul goes on to say what this call does. It plunges us into the thick of a battle. Verses 36 to 39. Note how oftentimes this is talked about in terms of what's going on. There's a face of death that we know God's love in. And Paul says, among other things, that we are more than conquerors. The word has the heightened sense of the verb to conquer. We are super conquerors. We are folk who are winning a most glorious victory. We win the supreme victory through him who loved us. Verse 37. Now, it's fascinating that what Paul does, and you can look at it at your leisure, is he quotes a little verse from Psalm 44, where God's people in the ancient world said that they heard of God's victory in the past, but it doesn't seem like God's doing it now. And these people basically say, Lord, we heard that you were at work way back when, but we don't hear that you're at work now. We don't see it in our lives. And Paul takes this as the battle cry. He says, even in the midst of the most horrific situation, that the love of Christ is still there. It's still there. And then he goes on by way of issuing what's called a list of hardships. In these verses shall trouble or hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, etc. This list of hardships has the perversely ironic effect of the people of that time recognizing what they're doing is they're not putting us to the test, they're putting God to the test. And in the ancient Greek and Roman world, what these hardships did was they were the way in which the hero, the wise man or woman, was shown to be stronger than the circumstances of life. In fact, in the ancient Roman myths, by passing all these tests, their vigor, their strength was declared. Now, Paul takes this list of hardships and he does an amazing thing. He says it's not on our part to pass this test. It's up to God to do it for us. We are called into the battle to see how God will work. And one of the things that's true, friends, is that when the battle comes, that's when you know the love of God. It will not follow. It will not go away from you. Three times Paul says this. Note verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 39. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. We are more than conquerors, verse 37, through him who loved us. Now, note what's being said here, friends. Note it carefully. The issue isn't whether we'll be separated from death or life. We may die. It's not that we'll have an easy road about it. In fact, Christians are called to suffer. The real issue is, will we, in the midst of all the circumstances of life, know the love of God? And the answer is yes. Because God is duty-bound that no matter what happens to us externally, we will know his love. He's promised it. It's on the basis of his own word that we say that. In fact, it kind of goes this way. Sometimes the only way you know how much God loves you is by seeing it through the difficulties of life. Amen? And what's so much so the case is that when you get to the book of Hebrews, the way in which the writer of the Hebrews encourages Christians is to ask them to look back on how God's love was made manifest, not in the good times of life, but in the bad. One of the clarion calls for the fact that we know that we're loved of God is that his love does not desert us when life gets hard. The temptation on the part of us is to shrink from the battle for fear that God won't be there with us. Paul is writing to a group of Christians in Rome who are living under the heel of Rome. They know very much the case that maybe it could happen that God, that the Roman Empire will say, I don't like these Christians, which Nero did just about 20 years after this letter comes to them. He trussed up Christians, dipped them in oil, and used them as lampstands in his garden. They are aware that persecution, difficulty, nakedness, danger, sword lie on every hand. The question isn't whether difficulties will occur, but will God desert us in the middle of it? And Paul says, no! In my own experience, when life's gotten tough, that's when God's gotten real. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Has God called you? When a child disappoints, when sickness occurs, when prayer seems to be delayed, when life seems bleak, when even other Christians disappoint, when you fill in the blank in your life, William Barclay says that enduring is not just hanging on in the midst of difficulty, but turning those circumstances into glory. You see, what we're about here at Groton Bible Chapel coming into the Easter season is a call to battle. It's not necessarily something we do, but it's something we participate in so that God will make himself real in our life. One of the signs of folk who no longer hear the call of battle, one commentator says, that they tend towards superficiality. They're concerned about minor details. They don't have any time for celebration or worship. They're merely coping. In communities of people like that, the problem makers often outnumber the problem solvers. The pressures of the day-to-day crowd out the concern for vision and risk. How big is your view of God? Folk in that situation fear failure because they're not aware of how large God is. Oh, friends, I need to burn this text into my life. You do as well. We need to be folk who realize that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not only your own failure can't do it, the failures of other people, the circumstances of life, that gas may go to $2 a gallon, that the Boston Red Sox will not win again the World Series. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And this morning, all I want to do is call you to experience it again. I want you to take this text, look it over in your personal life, and ask yourself the question, do I embrace that God has called me, and the basis of that call is a plan that he made before I was even conceived? And nothing can separate me from his design for my life. In lieu of a final hymn, what I'd like to suggest we do is just spend a time of quiet. I don't know how God's Spirit has been striving with your life right now. I don't have a clue about that. But I know how it works in my life. I'd like us to spend a point of quiet, and then I'll join in prayer, and we'll conclude our service that way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to be people who endorse your plan for our lives. We're so grateful that our salvation doesn't rest on our own effort, but rests on the work of yourself. We're awed by the benefits that that has for us. Even right now, we ask you, dear Lord Jesus, to take the emotions, the thoughts, the scrambled things of our mind and be our advocate. Father, we have not the energy at times to enter into the battle. Some of us run. I run from it instead of embracing it as a way in which your love is made manifest. I pray that you would overwhelm us with how great your love for us is. Would you help us to be agents, representatives, missionaries of that love to those we meet in the coming week? I'm thinking, Father, of the folk that I run into touch with week by week. Would you help me to bear witness to your love for me to them? And Father, there may be folk in this particular room who are undergoing tough, tough times. Some of it not due to their own efforts, some due to their efforts, and they need to be touched by yourself. Would you, by your Spirit, help them to understand how much you love them? Now we commit ourselves to you for the rest of the day and the week to come. We pray in Jesus' name.